Joy to gather together and to study God's Word together. I'm reminded this week especially how unworthy we are for these things. Let us begin. Have you ever noticed that the wicked often prosper? People do evil things and yet they seem to get away with it. There seems to be no punishment for their evil. Perhaps you know some coworker who's always cutting corners, always undermining the boss, failing to deliver what they promise, but somehow they keep getting promoted. They keep rising through the ranks at work. Maybe your brother or sister keeps disobeying your parents, but they never get caught. You always get caught when you disobey your parents, but your brother, your sister, they always get away with it. We've probably all had to deal with salesmen who promised the world and delivered a small snow globe. What happened to all those features that you were promised? Well, as it turns out, those features are still being worked on. We do plan to have them available someday. People often consider why bad things happen to good people. We don't talk quite as much about why good things happen to bad people. Psalm 73 specifically addresses this issue. The psalmist says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Speaking of the arrogant, what about the proud, the haughty? They never seem to be punished. Their pride often seems rewarded even. Proverbs 16:18 tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. But we often don't see that happening. Pride simply seems to exist without consequence. Where is God in all of this? Is God really judging evil? Will the wicked really pay? Will pride really be addressed by God? And how does the providence of God fit with the success of evildoers in our world? Is God still sovereign when the proud seem victorious? Well, these chapters of Esther that we'll study today demonstrate that God does punish evil, God does oppose the proud, God punishes evildoers. God's providence rules over all the affairs of men, and everyone will receive a just reward, whether good or evil. God punishes evildoers. God punishes his enemies. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are great and glorious and mighty, full of power and splendor. Your works are manifest throughout this universe. And as we gather together now, as we study your word, Lord, help us to put distractions behind us. Help us to set aside the cares of this world, the concerns we have, and all the things that are on our mind, all the battles we're facing. Lord, help us just to focus on your word that you've given to us. Lord, we ask that you grant us understanding, that we would see your truth and your greatness, and that it would change us. That where we are in sin, we would repent. That where we need to turn, we would turn. That where we need to change, we would change. And we would see your glory and splendor, the touch of your hand in our lives. We would trust you. We would rest in you. Lord, help us to see the pride in ourselves, just as we'll see in the characters in our story today. And help us to be quick to turn from it. May we be quick to turn from sin, and quick to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you're using the church Bible, this is on page 410. Esther's about 40% of the way through your Bible, about two-fifths of the way through. If you find Psalms, Psalms is right in the middle. And if you can find Psalms, turn left. One book is Job, one more book, you'll hit Esther. Today we're in Esther chapter 3. In case you weren't with us last week, let me just catch you up on the story. The setting is Susa, which was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. It's in the decade from about 483 BC to 473 BC. King Ahasuerus, whose Persian name is Xerxes, had a six-month war council and a feast, followed by another week-long feast. And during that feast, he asked his queen Vashti to come out wearing her crown to reveal her beauty to everyone there. When she refused at the advice of his counselors, Ahasuerus had her deposed. She was put away. A few years later, again, at the advice of his counselors, Ahasuerus decided he would like to have tryouts to have a new queen. And so he brought in all the beautiful virgins from throughout the kingdom. A year of beauty treatments, then they spent a night with the king, and he chose the one he liked best. As it turns out, that is Esther. Now, Mordecai and his younger cousin Esther, they're living here in Susa, the capital. Faithful Jews had returned to Jerusalem during this time, but for some reason they're still in Susa. And despite the fact that Esther was part of God's people, she chose to participate in this, and she won the contest. We talked last week about the sin involved in all of this. If you want to think about that, go listen to last week's sermon. Well, as chapter 2 ended, Mordecai overheard two of the king's guards plotting against the king, plotting to kill him. And Mordecai passed this news on to his cousin Esther, who's the queen, and she told the king in Mordecai's name, and all these things were recorded. But Mordecai was not rewarded in any way. And that brings us to chapter 3, where we'll begin this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Well, Mordecai was introduced in chapter 2, verse 5, not just as a Jew, but specifically as someone from the tribe of Benjamin. Haman is introduced as an Agagite, someone in the line of Agag. Agag is the royal title for the kings of the Amalekites. When Israel left Egypt many years before this to go into the Promised Land, the Amalekites actually went out into the wilderness in order to fight Israel, and they had war from that point on in their existence. You may remember Israel's first king, King Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, just like Mordecai here. He was supposed to kill the Amalekite king Agag, and he refused to do it. The prophet Samuel ended up having to kill Agag. Well, the name Agag became kind of a title for any great enemy of Israel. And so here, Haman is introduced as an Agagite, so we know he will be the enemy of Israel. We know he's going to be the enemy of Mordecai, the Benjamite. Mordecai and Haman are enemies. Well, as chapter 2 ended, we read how Mordecai saved the king. But as chapter 3 begins, it is not Mordecai who is given a position or honor. It is his enemy, Haman, the Agagite, enemy of the Jews. The king commanded everyone bow down and honor Haman. You may notice by now this king likes to command the honor be given. For reasons that are not known, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Now, we talked about this last week. There's a lot of ambiguity in the characters we have. Esther and Mordecai are not always acting righteously. Bowing down was not a form of worship. This isn't like Daniel and his friends who were commanded to bow down to an idol. This was just normal honor or respect in a palace. Jews normally did bow down in these scenarios, so it's not clear why Mordecai refuses to bow down, but he does. And his refusal to obey the king sets off another conflict between Agag and Saul, between Amalek and Israel. Haman is filled with fury. And by the way, Haman's name actually sounds like the Hebrew word for wrath, for anger, perhaps a foreshadowing of things to come. He decides not to get even with Mordecai only, but with all of Mordecai's people. And so because of Mordecai's refusal to obey the king's command, Haman determines to destroy all the people of God throughout the empire. Persia is the dominant political power in the world at this time. Haman is the chief advisor to the king, and Haman has determined to destroy all God's people everywhere. Mass genocide. The people of God throughout the world annihilated. Do you see Haman's pride? He has one man refusing to honor him, and because of that one man, he decides to annihilate an entire people. Do you see how power can corrupt? This desire for personal honor and glory produces tragic results. We don't have the authority of Haman, but we're often quite like Haman. We think too highly of ourselves. We demand respect, demand honor. Let me ask you, to what lengths are you willing to go to get the honor that you believe you deserve? Parents, how do you respond to your children when they don't honor you? Children, how do you respond when people don't treat you the way you deserve? Do you get angry? Do you go about seeking vengeance? Do you get even? Our pride tells us we deserve better. We deserve honor. And what will God do now that his people are threatened? Will he deliver Israel, even though they're in this situation, because they've been unfaithful? Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, or dice, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." It's now the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, which means that Esther has been queen for about 5 years. Haman cast lots, or pur, which again is like dice, to decide when to carry out his attack on the Jews. It was common practice in that day and age to cast lots to determine when to do things. And the idea was to ensure that the gods or fate or whatever were in agreement with your schedule. And this introduces the idea of providence into the story. Something or someone besides Haman is in charge of the dice. Right? Haman's choice to roll the dice is actually going to accomplish some things for our story that are quite significant. First, it ensures his plan will not be carried out for almost a year. He casts the dice in the first month. They won't be carry out his plan until the 12th month. And second, it causes the announcement of his plan to fall on a key day. We'll see that in just a minute. I hope you see how this king is constantly being manipulated by his advisors to accomplish what they want. The king we saw last week was planning this war with Greece. It was a disastrous war. It cost them a lot of money. And his treasuries have been depleted. And so this offer of 10,000 talents, that's the equivalent of 300 tons of gold, of silver, 300 tons of silver, a lot of silver. It would have been very valuable. It's an excessive offer. He says, there's a people group, no need to mention their name. They aren't like us. They don't like our laws. They don't follow our laws. We shouldn't tolerate them. And I'll pay money into your treasuries to see that they're destroyed. The king declines the money, but he gives Haman permission to carry out his plan. And so Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, enemy of the Jews, is given free rein to destroy Jews throughout the empire. But he will have to wait 11 months to carry out his plans. You notice how Haman says it does not profit the king to tolerate these people. We live in a day when everything and everyone is supposed to be tolerated except God's people and God's perspective. And we may soon find ourselves under a real attack like the people in the book of Esther. Verse 12, Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The law is written, distributed throughout the kingdom. It's written in every language. It bears the king's name, the king's seal. It announces the king's instruction that all Jews, young, old, male, female, women, children, can be absolutely destroyed, annihilated. And those who carry out these executions can keep the belongings. All this is announced on the 13th day of the first month. Do you know what the Jews always celebrated on the 14th day of the first month? It's the feast of Passover. God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt. God's miraculous deliverance from a power far greater than themselves. And how ironic that this threat of destruction comes the day before their celebration of deliverance. And again, we have that question, will God save his people who have been unfaithful? And so the decree was proclaimed in Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, just a normal day, business accomplished. Such a cold, calculated evil. A whole people group will be destroyed. And now that they've accomplished their business, they sit down for drinks. Meanwhile, the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. Aren't we so blind so often to the consequences of our sin? We don't realize the devastation that our choices bring. Think of the man who cheats on his wife, all the destruction that that brings. Or consider how the children of abusive parents also often become abusive parents towards their own children. We just wander through life sinning, not realizing the path of the destruction that follows us is just like a tornado, everything behind shattered, uprooted, toppled upside down. As this chapter comes to an end, it looks like the end of God's people. The king has decreed their destruction. Anyone who fights against the Jews will get to keep their plunder. We know they have enemies throughout the empire. How can they possibly be saved? But we know something that the characters in the story don't know, except Esther and Mordecai. The queen is a Jew. Could God use this Jewish king to rescue her people? Chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decrees reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was a type of material used to bag grain and things like that. It's not normally good enough for clothes. Someone who put on sackcloth and ashes was giving a visible demonstration to everyone around them that they were in deep mourning, they were in agony and woe. And Mordecai goes into this mourning because his people have been condemned to die. The entire weight of the Persian Empire is coming down on God's people. Throughout the land, God's people are fasting, weeping, lamenting. But Mordecai can't carry out the king's business because he's in sackcloth, so he stays just outside the gate at the entrance. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king, to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. Verse 9, and Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther's originally concerned about Mordecai, but mostly because she wants him to quit mourning and keep going about the king's business. It seems she's not been made aware of this Jewish genocide, and she probably wasn't usually bothered with the business of the kingdom. No one knew she was a Jew in the palace, so no one would have known to say to her, this matters to you. When Mordecai refuses to take off the sackcloth, she sends one of her eunuchs, Hathach, to go speak to Mordecai. Mordecai explains to this eunuch all that is entailed in the decree, and he sends an actual copy of the decree with Hathach back to Esther to explain it to her. And Mordecai commands Esther to go talk to the king. Here's the problem. There's this law, and the law says if you go into the king's inner court uninvited, you will be killed unless the king holds out the golden scepter to you. Esther hasn't been called in 30 days, which may suggest the king isn't as enamored with her as he had been before. They've been married 5 years now. Maybe the fire has dwindled. Maybe he isn't interested in seeing Esther so much now. So if Esther goes in, and if she reveals she's a Jew and asks for mercy, and if the king has kind of moved on from Esther, he could have her killed immediately. He could just let the decree take effect, and eventually she'll be killed by other people. Esther is in very legitimate jeopardy. And apparently she is afraid that she might die. Our choices are determined by what we fear the most. Esther fears the king might kill her, and so she's hesitant to act. You know, some 600 years, 500 years later, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But there's something that we should fear more than anything in this world, God himself. Let me ask you, what do you fear? Sometimes it's hard for us to recognize what we fear. Our fears are so subtle, so hidden. But what we fear is what we will worship. What we fear is what we will fight to hang on to or to protect ourselves from. If you fear losing your job, then you'll do whatever it takes to keep that job, even if it means your family suffers. If you fear that other people will not respect you, you'll do whatever it takes to appear respectable to other people. If you fear failure, you'll work as hard as you can to ensure that your version of success happens. What Esther needs is to fear God. We're also presented here with the tension we have in this life of when to obey the law and when to disobey the law. There's this law that those who approach the king will be put to death. Should Esther obey this law? Should she disobey this law? But the general principle is given for us in the New Testament. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. As best we can tell, Paul wrote this when there was an evil emperor punishing Christians for their faith. And yet he says, be subject to the government. And yet there are clear examples throughout Scripture where God's people disobey the government and seem to have God's approval. Right? The general principle is to submit, and yet there are times when we should not submit. There's clear times, right? The most clear time to obey is when the law is good and just. And the most clear time to disobey the law is when the law commands you to disobey God. But there's a lot of times in the middle they're a lot harder to know, when we're not directly asked to disobey God, and yet if we obey the law, we seem to allow injustice to prevail. When to be silent is really to not be silent. To not say anything is to give approval. Well, Esther's kind of in that middle place. Verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, it isn't clear in verses 13 and 14 whether or not Mordecai is threatening Esther or simply telling her what might happen, that she shouldn't presume herself safe if she refuses to help God's people. Right? No one but Mordecai knows that she's a Jew, so she should be safe in the king's palace. And yet, Mordecai says, if she fails to speak, she and her father's house will end. Right? Is this a threat? Is this simply an assertion that God will judge her for refusing to speak up? It's hard to say. Mordecai doesn't mention God. He mentions chance, essentially. Perhaps it was for this reason that we've come to such a time as this. Maybe this moment is the moment why Esther has become queen. Well, this is, in fact, a key turning point in our story. To this point, Esther has merely been somewhat of a pawn, helplessly pushed around by other people's schemes. And now Esther will take her role as queen. Now Esther will act with courage and bravery. And now Esther is the one who gives commands. She commands Mordecai to gather the Jews on her behalf, fast on my behalf. Again, though, we have ambiguity. Esther asks for the Jews to fast for her, but she doesn't ask them to pray. Now, to fast is to choose not to do something, usually not to eat or not to drink or both, as she asked for them. Sometimes people fast from other things besides a particular food or drink. And the idea is that the time you would have devoted to eating and drinking is instead devoted to prayer. You are hungry and or you are thirsty, and so you're reminded that you're supposed to be praying, especially for something. And some argue, well, prayer is so intrinsic to the idea of fasting that, of course, Esther meant to pray. On the other hand, the fact that prayer is not mentioned might suggest the opposite, that she didn't mean for them to pray. Right? So does she just want people to kind of commiserate with her, or is she asking them to pray? Again, Esther's actions are ambiguous. And the reason that matters is we have these characters who aren't always doing what is clearly right or clearly wrong, yet somehow things work out a particular way. Chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Esther is in a really terrible bind. To even make her request is to announce she belongs to the people that are about to be executed, inviting her own death. Further, the man who proposed this law that the Jews be killed is the king's right-hand man, number two in the kingdom. What if the king decides he'd rather keep Haman than keep Esther? What if the king was looking for an opportunity to get rid of Esther? Well, Esther is willing now to take that risk. Now Esther is an example of the courage to act when God seems absent. Esther is willing to go to the king unsure of what will happen to her, unsure of her success or fate. God sometimes seems absent. Life sometimes seems impossible, unfair, dangerous. Evil seems to be winning. The wicked seem to prosper. And yet, God is always present. Even when we do not see him, he is always working, always accomplishing his purposes. We all come to defining moments in our life when we have to make a decision that will impact the rest of our life. And Esther has decided she will identify with the people of God even if it costs her life, which it very well could. Let me ask you, are you willing to identify with the people of God even if it costs you? If it costs social status, if it costs position at work, if it costs the respect of others? Esther goes into the king not knowing what will happen, but the king is pleased to see Queen Esther. He holds out the royal scepter. Esther's life is spared. Further, the king tells her he's inclined to grant her request, whatever it is. He says he'll grant her up to half the kingdom. Now, this was a common expression that kings made. You may remember that Herod made the same statement in the New Testament. You weren't supposed to take the offer literally. It was an expression that any reasonable request would be granted. Esther's request is actually quite simple on this day. Will the king and Haman come to the feast that I have prepared? And the king is pleased. Bring Haman. Let's go. Let's go to the feast. And after the feast is ended, they're enjoying some wine, and the king is in a great mood, and he repeats his offer to Esther. What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And Esther replies using the same terms as the king. My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. For all the reasons we've mentioned, Esther has to be very careful because her life is at stake and the life of her people, right? This section reveals her shrewdness, her wisdom. God's people are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think we see the wisdom of Esther here. Esther doesn't just come out and say, Haman made a deal to kill my people. Will you stop him? Esther draws out the king. She builds suspense by delaying her request twice. The king is favorable toward her. He said he will grant her request, but she draws out the process. She builds anticipation, and she ensures to him, I'll give you an answer tomorrow. So the king knows she's not just going to indefinitely draw him out. The king offers once. She invites the king and Haman to the feast. The king offers a second time. She invites the king and Haman to a second feast. It's clear she has something of great import to share with the king, something of great concern, and the king wants to know what it is. Tomorrow, he will find out. In verse 9, we see even Haman is impressed by how things are going. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his friend Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Haman is so pleased by this honor given to him to eat alone with the king and queen. He walks away from the feast filled with joy until he sees Mordecai, who refuses to honor him, and all the joy disappears. Haman is furious that Mordecai is still alive, still disrespecting him. Do you see how bitterness can take root in your soul? To see this person who you dislike and to be so filled with rage that it just destroys you. It's so offensive to you that you go and do rash things. Bitterness actually starts very simply, very small. We don't see it come in. Someone offends you, and maybe the first time it doesn't bother you so much. Bitterness is incremental. They offend you again. It reminds you of how you were offended before, but it's not too bad. But then they offend you again, and you start to wonder if maybe they're offending you on purpose. Maybe they have a problem with you. Maybe they don't respect you. Bitterness begins to creep in. Maybe at one time you were quick to forgive them, quick to overlook the offense, but now you find it harder and harder and harder to forgive. And over time, you come to expect them to offend you. You begin to interpret their actions through this filter of your own bitterness. You assume they are intentionally seeking to offend you. And now you fight and you quarrel all the time with this person. And because you know they're the problem, you know things will never change until they change. But the reality is that the true problem is your own heart. In that bitterness that you have harbored, the way you have chosen not to forgive them. Husbands and wives, are you harboring bitterness against your spouse? Are there things you have never forgiven them for? Do you find that you quickly get angry at them? Are you quick to accuse them of intentional bad attitudes towards you? Children, are you bitter towards your parents? You don't like the way they carry out discipline? You don't think they give you things that other children have? You think they aren't being fair? They don't understand you? Or parents, have you become bitter towards your children? You're tired of their attitude. You're tired of them not obeying you. Maybe you're bitter towards someone that you do business with. It could be your boss, your coworker, your employee, a business partner. In your view, they rarely keep up their end of the bargain. Somehow they never fulfill what they promised. And you have to complete their work for them. And bitterness begins to creep in. Bitterness never says, "Hey, let's get bitter." It's incremental, one step at a time, until your heart is filled with frustration and anger at this person. Haman provides an almost over-the-top portrait of pride. He's almost like a comic character, pride. Right? He recovers from his anger momentarily. He gathers his wife and friends together, and he recounts to them his greatness, his vast wealth, his many sons, as many promotions he had received, how even the king had placed him above all the other people in the kingdom, all the other officials and servants. Even the queen herself invited no one but the king and me to her feast. Perhaps the biggest demonstration of Haman's pride is the fact that he has all these things, and yet look how he responds to Mordecai. "All this honor I have received is nothing if my honor is not complete. One person refuses to honor me, and therefore I don't have the perfect admiration I deserve." And pride often expresses itself by our not being given due recognition. How do we respond when we're not recognized or respected as we think we should be respected? How do we respond when we're not acknowledged by others? Do you see how dominating pride can be over our spirit? To think you deserve all glory, all fame, all honor. And it's because of your dignity or your worth that you have what you have, that you are what you are. Right? Pride is this exalted view of yourself, to believe yourself better than you are. It's an overestimation of yourself, an underestimation of others. But at its most fundamental level, pride gives myself honor and glory that really belongs to God alone. Pride is the original sin. It is our most fundamental sin. All other sins flow from our pride, from our belief that we know better than God, what we deserve, what's right and good for us, that we can decide better than God what is good and right. Haman has everything that this world offers except the respect of one man. And that one small thing he doesn't have is bigger to him than all the things he does. That's what pride does to us. Rather than be grateful for God's blessings, we're upset we don't have a little more. I wonder if there are subtle ways that pride has taken root in your soul. You've come to believe you're better than you deserve better than what you have. You think you know better than everyone else around you. You believe your way is always the right way. Pride is deceitful. Pride flatters us before it destroys us. And friends, this is why we need the body of Christ, because sin is deceitful. Sin makes us believe lies, and we need other people telling us you're not as good as you think you are. You're not as impressive as you think you are. We need other people challenging us to repent, turn back to God. Well, Haman's wife and friends, rather than correct him, they find a way to respond in a way that's fitting with Haman's pride. Haman likes their plan. He builds this gallows 50 cubits high. That's probably about 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on. Persian gallows were not, they weren't used to hang people from a rope like we think of gallows. They were wooden stakes that they impaled people on. And the point of tall gallows was so that everybody could see this is what happens to enemies of the kingdom. That very day, Haman has the gallows made, and he'll go the next day to the king to ask permission to hang Mordecai. But things don't always turn out the way we think they will. This next chapter is one of the most ironic, humorous chapters in the Bible. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, who was in the court, "Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him." And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head is a royal crown set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Haman thinks he's describing what will happen to himself. He already has the highest position in the kingdom. He's already wealthy. He can't ask for those things. And so what he does is suggest something that directly identifies this man the king delights to honor with the king: his robe, his crown, his horse. Verse 10, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and so do to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" What an amazing turn of events. A sleepless night turns into a reading of the historical record Mordecai is remembered. Haman is the one who ends up honoring Mordecai. Haman's pride has caught up with him. But his day is actually just getting started, and it's about to get worse. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before you whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Again, we see the wisdom of Esther. She is this very careful task of making an accusation against Haman without incriminating the king, who approved Haman's request. The king asks in the same terms as before, "What is your wish? What is your request?" Esther answers in the same terms, "Let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request." Esther has made her wish and request known without declaring who's guilty. The tactic is kind of like what Nathan the prophet did when he had to confront King David and his sin with Bathsheba, presenting the evil of the sin without saying who the perpetrator is. And David said, "Who is the man?" King Ahasuerus has a very similar response to what David did. Right? Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And now Haman is trapped in his own sin. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my own presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. The king is so angry, he storms out of the room. Haman foolishly stays in the room with Esther. And just as Haman falls before the queen to beg for his life, the king returns and sees what he interprets as an assault on the queen. At that exact moment, Harbona the eunuch points out that Haman has built gallows for Mordecai, who saved the king's life. And now Haman is executed on the gallows he built for Mordecai. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haman's evil has come back on his own head. But I hope you see this isn't just something like karma, where fate has pushed Haman to receive his just rewards. It isn't just that pride has taken its proper course, just naturally results in destruction. No, God is at work here. Never mentioned by name in Esther, and yet God is the one who is acting. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates pride. God hates those who are haughty in spirit. Behind all these events, both good and bad, behind all these characters with the ambiguity about whether they're intending good or evil, God is working out his good purposes. And God does punish his enemies. God does make all things right. There's something that everyone here needs to consider. We are all, by nature, enemies of God. Pride is our fundamental sin. Just as Adam and Eve thought they could find out better than God, good from evil, we all think we can determine good and evil, right and wrong for ourselves. And the ultimate pride is to say to God, I determine what is good and right for me. I determine whether I have been good enough, and you do not. You have no right to judge me. I stand on my own merit. Do you see the pride in that? For a creature to say to its creator, you have no rights over me. You have no authority over me. I determine right and wrong. Friend, God's character is the standard of right and wrong, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all failed to meet God's righteousness. But God offers forgiveness to the proud, forgiveness to the self-righteous, to everyone who repents. God sent his Son to die for sinners. God sent his Son as the Redeemer for sinners like you and me. Jesus paid the price for sin. And it is pride, it is the ultimate pride to say, you will be reconciled to God, you will please God, you will be okay with God through any other means than what God demands and what God has offered. Jesus is the only hope of righteousness for proud people like us. Do you read the story of Esther and just see a series of random events that happened to occur? Esther happened to be Jewish. She happened to be beautiful. Esther happened to be favored by the king. Mordecai happened to overhear the plot against the king. Mordecai happened to report it to Esther. Esther happened to report it to the king. Mordecai's rescuing the king happened to be written down, but he happened not to be honored for it. Haman happens to notice that Mordecai would not honor him. Haman happens to find out that Mordecai is a Jew. Haman happens to decide to take revenge, not just on Mordecai, but on all the Jewish people. Mordecai happens to roll the dice, which determine he'll wait almost a whole year. Esther happens to get approval to speak before the king. Esther happens to delay her request by another day. It just so happens that that night that the mighty king cannot command one moment's sleep. It just so happens that Haman passes by Mordecai one more time. It just so happens that Haman recounts these things to his friends. It just so happens they tell him to build a scaffold. It just so happens it goes up immediately the same day. It just so happens that he goes first thing in the morning. It just so happens that the king had just had the book read to him because he couldn't sleep. It just so happens that the particular book read is the events of his reign in Susa. They just so happen to turn to the page where Mordecai has never been rewarded. Haman happens to enter into the presence of the king just as he's deciding how to honor Mordecai. Haman happens to assume that the king is referring to him. The king happens to return just as Haman is falling on Esther's couch. Haman's gallows just happen to be ready. The eunuch happens to know that Haman's gallows were prepared for Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. You read all these events and just think they happened by chance. Friend, consider the providence of God, overseeing all that comes to pass, small events and great, moments good and bad in our life, from our perspective, all happen according to God's good purposes. All these events in Esther's life has been saved, and yet the Jews have not been saved yet. We'll have to read next week to see what happens. Let me close with two quotes from Spurgeon. It seems a very small matter whether you or I shall sleep tonight or toss restlessly on our beds. But God will be in our rest or in our wakefulness. We know not what his purpose may be, but his hand will be in it. Neither doth any man sleep or wake, but according to the decree of the Lord. Another time he said, we frequently hear of persons say of a pleasant or great event, what a providence! while they remain silent as to anything which appears less important or has an unpleasant savor. But my brethren, the place of the gorse upon the heath is as fixed as the station of a king, and the dust which is raised by a chariot wheel is as surely steered by providence as the planet in its orbit. There is as much providence in the creeping of an aphid upon a rose leaf as in the marching of an army to ravage a continent. Everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord, who has prepared his throne in the heavens, whose kingdom ruleth over all. The history before us furnishes proof of this. God's good providence rules over all things. Our mistakes, our errors, even our sin doesn't deter God from his perfect plan. We can rest knowing that God works all things together for his own glory and for the good of his people. Whatever trials you face, whatever challenges you confront, you face those only because God has determined they are good for you. May we rest in the goodness of this God who always does good for us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is always easy to see your hand in Scripture, in the open and mighty events, parting the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, the signs and miracles of Jesus, manna in the wilderness. And yet we know that you are at work even in the moments we do not see. Lord, as we read Esther and see how you preserved your people and how you punished evildoers, we're reminded that no event, no moment is outside your hand. And so we are always safe in your arms. Lord, help us to see your greatness. Help us to rest in your providence and your perfect working. Help us to glorify you even in those moments that are difficult and painful and hard. When the burdens of life seem overwhelming and consuming, Lord, help us to know that it is you who determines all things. You don't allow anything to befall your people except for our good. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.